A quote. There's a theologian and commentator. Her name is Karen Jobes, and she says, "If the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others as ourself, then love is the fulfillment of God's purposes for us. Learning to love is the fulfillment of God's purposes for us." And we've said before, especially as studying 1 John, that the Christian priority is love. And we've heard as much as we've studied 1 John, to which we're returning today. God's love for us and how that translates into love for each other is one of the main themes of this letter. I guess one of the main themes of the Bible as well. Our passage today is 1 John 3:16 through 18. There's a little typo on your bulletin. If you turn it to the back, it says verses 6, 7, 8, 16, 17, 18, actually. And it continues these themes. And it's actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I'm thankful we get to meditate on it today. What we're going to do is we're going to stand together, and we'll read the Scripture together as a community, and then, as we always do, we'll sit back down under its good and life-giving authority. So this is 1 John 3, 16 through 18, and you can read it in your Bible or on the back of your bulletin. I've only got it here on my computer. We're going to try to read it slowly. This is verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Amen. Lord, please attend to the reading of your word. Draw us towards yourself and towards each other. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that's nice about this passage is it's fairly easy to understand. In command and maybe invitation form, you could sum it up like this: imitate the love of Christ by actively and generously tending to the real needs of others. Imitate the love of Christ by actively and generously tending to the needs of others. That's just a quick sum up of this passage. And this passage also continues something that John's been doing throughout the letter, using this kind of simple theological logic to expose pockets of hypocrisy or disorder within individuals or even communities. Logic like this, which will be familiar to us: if God is love and you're in God, then you too will be a person of love, progressively being transformed to hopefully mediate this love to others. But if you're full of hate and you're devoted to hate, how can you say you've been born of God? And we've seen that also with light, right? Well, and here in this passage, it says, if you can help, and yet you refuse, how can you say that you love? It was Jesus who said, "They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another." People will be able to look and see it like the city on a hill and be drawn to it. But when there's no love, they'll know right away that you're not really a follower of Jesus, or that you certainly aren't following him that well. Now, we've defined love before in church here as a sacrificial movement of your will for the highest good of someone else. The goal of love is the highest good of someone else. And when you love someone, it does benefit you too, but only when the love is properly aimed towards the other and not just towards the self. Our passage today is going to define love with Jesus. It's going to say, what does love look like? It looks like Jesus. And that begins with the incarnation, which we've just recently celebrated. We still have our Christmas tree. We just recently celebrated. And this is where God humbles himself into a human body. And he descends in the darkness and pain of our human affairs, right? To be with us and to be for us, and especially to die for us. And so our passage, verse 16, it begins with this. Our best picture of love is what? Christ dying on our behalf. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And this involved, among many other things, at least these, right? Humility. So as we're trying to define love and we see Christ on the cross, we see humility, we see sacrifice, we see discipline, we see obedience, we see compassion, we see mercy, we see non-retaliation, we see forgiveness. And we see basically the climax of a life of love. It's a life of love that's naturally culminated in this death of love on behalf of others. When we were studying Colossians, we came across a passage where Paul says that the treasures of the wisdom of God are hidden in Christ. And I think they're here. I think they're right here in this gospel truth. I mean, it's simple enough for a child to understand, and yet complex enough for a lifetime of reflection and practice. This idea is that when we look at Christ and we behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, we get to drink deeply and continually from this well of salvation. We get to be hydrated. I mean, it offers refreshment for our souls that are often in famine, and hopefully offers new life and ability for those of us that are souls at work, at you know, co-laboring in God's kingdom work in this world. The gospel is our best picture of what love is, and we get to drink deeply from this well. The riches of, or the treasures of the wisdom of God hidden right here. And we remember, whenever we use this word gospel, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. The good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And in the gospel, something was accomplished for us. It really happened. Not just a good model, something actually was accomplished for us. We're truly forgiven and truly set free via Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and his victorious death. Sorry, well, it is a death, but victorious defeat of sin, death, and the devil. But along with what's accomplished for us, we're also having something modeled for us. Not just accomplished for, but something modeled for us as well. Christ's death becomes to us a paradigm of true human living. For living into what we were made for. And we learn that what we're made to do is to love God and love each other. And Christ is the perfect paradigm of that. Now, we don't use the word paradigm very often, so we'll take a moment just to think about it. A paradigm is an ideal pattern. Like the perfect example, a template or a blueprint that you would use. You know, Superman might be like your paradigmatic hero because he's kind of this epitome. He's the ideal. He's strong. He's good. He's true. We can measure other heroes by him. Now, a moral paradigm is this ideal example. And when you have a moral paradigm, the ideal template is not to be necessarily imitated in the particular historical details. More like it's supposed to be beheld and considered. And then as you come to know it, that pattern, you're supposed to try to faithfully and imaginatively kind of appropriate that pattern into the liturgy of your life. Christ is our ethical paradigm. He's our ideal template, the perfect pattern. So when we talk about, you know, like I have many times before, you look at the life of Jesus and you see foot washing, right? Where you have humble, unspectacular acts of tending and serving one another. Or you look at the life of Christ and you see he suffered righteously without repaying evil for evil. And we see non-retaliation and forgiveness, entrusting judgment to God. And we see his death on the cross. All of these things are paradigmatic examples for us. Jesus' death on the cross is the supreme example for faithful gospel living. And I know there's a little mystery in there, but it's the supreme paradigm for faithful gospel living, for loving one another. And this is kind of a he who has ears, let him hear moment. And we pray, hopefully, you know, when Jesus said, you know, your word is truth, sanctify them in your truth. Hopefully we're praying that too. Lord, work on our hearts right now. Because we're beholding the cross. Work on our hearts. Sort them out. According to all this, what does it mean to love someone? To give your life to and for them. That's what Christ said. He gave his life to and for us. And so that's our pattern of loving one another. And really, this is where there's freedom. Freedom's not found in being completely uncommitted. Freedom's found in being deeply committed to giving your life to others. That's the only way to be free from yourself, is to be bound to others. This is where there's life, then there's also pain and suffering, but this is also where there's joy and there's purpose and there's meaning. And none of those things will be found in our normal, like, various pursuits of sex, money, power, career, etc. You only can find your life by giving it away. And in Christ, we first accept what he's accomplished for us, and then hopefully by the power of his Spirit, we live into the pattern that he's given us. Because even that is gift. All the gospel is gift, including the pattern. Not a law to kind of bash us, but a rescue to lift us up and out. And I think if you're anything like me, you've maybe sometimes, you know, the door's been wide open for you, but you still kind of muck around in the dark. You know, yet we're being invited out of that to live into the paradigm of Christ's love, into the paradigm of his generosity. And that's in the direction of light. God's generosity towards us in Christ, it welcomes us into his life of generosity, into actual real love acted out in your body in a place and a time. It welcomes you into the light. And when you're in the light, like we've talked about before in 1 John, you'll be progressively and continually transformed because you'll start to see things aright and hopefully be able to practice the death of self through real acts, real concrete acts of love. And because after this in the passage, John tells us right away that he immediately tells us, verse 16b, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Because Christ did this, this is love, laying down his life, therefore we also ought to love by laying our lives down for the brothers. Now this is also where paradigmatic thinking spares us from absurdities, right? You and I, we are not going to die a substitutionary death on a cross that defeats all the powers of evil. Nor are we called to. That was a messianic prerogative, right? That's never to be repeated. But in the pattern of his death, we are called to sacrificially offer ourselves for others, for their good, to overcome evil in this world. Not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. So I'll say it again. We're not going to die a substitutionary death that defeats the powers of evil, but we are going to sacrificially offer our lives for other people's good in order to overcome evil in this world. See, we follow the not the exact historical details, but the pattern of it. And we work that into the particulars of our context, which is going to look different depending on where you are. So in quick review of verse 16, by this we know love, here's what it is. Love is like Jesus laying down his life for us, where he sacrificially gives himself for the highest good of others. And he takes hell upon himself and dies and rises for us. He takes our burdens on our behalf. Now, elsewhere in the letter, John has already said, God is light, God is love, and if you've come to have fellowship with him, then you too will share in those characteristics. You'll be light, you'll be love. And this is a continuation of the same logic. If you've experienced the love of God, which is kind and generous and undeserved, then it should make you kind and generous to people, even to the undeserving. As he is and as he has done for us, so shall we be and so shall we do. So if you've experienced this love, you've come to know true God, hopefully you'll be learning to love others like him. And this brings us to kind of the center, verse 17. This is on the back of your bulletin. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Another commentator translates it like this. Whoever has the resources necessary for living and sees their brother and sister in need and shuts their heart to them, how does the love of God remain in them? I want to tell a story, and forgive me if you've heard this. I led a reflection on this passage pretty recently, and if you were there, you'll recognize essentially all of my examples. Sorry. When I was in college, I spent a semester down south, and my brother Mike, he gave me two very nice identical dress shirts while I was there. Like, really nice. Like, my brother was kind of a brand loyalist, and he was always into, like, nice clothes. And so all his stuff was, like, Banana Republic, and he gave me these really nice white buttons-ups. And it was so I could, you know, like, do presentations, like we like a rhetoric class, and so you had to dress up nice. And there's this other student, and he was from another country. He didn't have one at all. And so he would borrow mine from time to time for when he had presentations, and we were roughly the same size. And when he found out that I had two identical shirts, he asked very kindly, hey, can I have one of these? I said, no, they're mine. My brother gave these to me. They're special to me. It was terrible, right? Now, see, I did not need two, but he did need one. And there's been plenty of other times in my life where I had the means to do good, and I was either indifferent or scared or uncertain or unwilling to sacrifice for others. And John questions the faith, or at least the heart of someone who says that they are the children of God who is love, and yet they find themselves able to close their hearts to the needy around them. John's saying, that's not the heart of God. And in our unwillingness, isn't it crazy how we can come up with all sorts of creative ways of determining who's needy and who's not? You know, generally speaking, we're kind of masters at excluding people from the sphere of our love and having really good reasons why we do it. sometimes even in the name of wisdom or truth. But remember, God sees and he knows. And often we see and we know too, but we're just afraid to look that honestly or deeply. So verse 17 is saying, if you have the means to help, see that, by the way, the assumption is that you already have all you need. You have the means to help, and you see someone in deep and dire need, but then, and the literal translation here actually says, you close your guts to them, your splanka. For them, guts were where your feelings reside. Have you ever had feelings in your guts? Right? Wait, okay, good. I was like, oh, I'm abnormal. You've had the feelings like in your stomach. He says, you close your bowels of compassion. You close your empathy up. Now, we translate it to heart because obviously that makes more sense to us in English. But the idea is if you cut them off from your affections and your concerns, like seeing someone very cold and you kind of pass by sweating under the load of three jackets. And John's saying you can't think that you've really come to know true God if you're indifferent and therefore inactive in responding to the needs of a real person right in front of you. And in this, you know, is the call to imitate the love and generosity of God. For as God was generous to us in our greatest need while we were enemies, right? He was generous to us in our greatest need, so we too are called to be generous with those in any need. Whether it's a deep spiritual need or a temporal need, we're called to be generous to them. In this passage, real love is shown through generosity. A readiness to help, a readiness to give, a readiness to be kind, not cutting them off from your affections, but instead what? Inviting them into your affections. Feeling compassion. And again, the example mentions that you already, quote, have what you need. You have the world's goods. Now, we live in the Bay Area. I did an internet search, and it's one of the more expensive places to live. Most of us probably feel like we don't have actually extra money or resources. And maybe some of us, though, are in positions where we maybe have to get like a $200 loan at the end of every month to make rent. But I do think that the majority of us, we might say and really believe, you know, we don't have any extra money or resources, and we've got to make ends meet and take care of our families. And I totally agree. You've got to take care of your family, and you've got to make ends meet. But if we're really, really honest, and if we think historically and globally, it's possible that we have quite enough. It's possibly that you have around 30 outfits in your closet and shoes for every possible occasion, right? And multiple cars, some just for fun, and maybe 3 to 7 online streaming subscriptions. And I'm going to do a list, by the way. Here it comes. And gym memberships and iPhone 11s and Note 10s and newest iPads and laptops and Alexas and Google Homes and multiple TVs, some that are just in closets. And we attend plays and ballets and films, and we eat out many times a month, and we have a per-month quota of around 20 lattes from Starbucks when you should be going to Pacific Java. And this is hardly to mention, right, the social norms of storing even more stuff that we're never going to use in local paid-for storage units. We're used to a very high standard of living. Instead of enjoying luxuries at feast times, we kind of tend to live in a perpetual feast. And in the worst forms, it's when we're exercising kind of daily liturgies of consumption and accumulation. That's all about kind of the maximization of personalized and customized pleasures that I think often far exceed Christian simplicity and often hinder Christian generosity. And hear me, feasting is not wrong, nor comforts or luxuries. They're not wrong. They're gifts from God. Feasting is not wrong, but we are called to fast as well. If you have your Bibles, turn. I don't do this often, but turn to Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. You can use your phone too. Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. Again, feasting is not wrong, but we're also called to fast. And after God had rescued his people from exile, he called them to have a different spirit about them. And traditionally a fast, you know, like what I mean by fasting, it's a deliberate abstaining from certain luxuries or maybe even necessities like food for a higher spiritual purpose. And in Isaiah 58, God tells them the sort of fast he wants from them. This is Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, notice this, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden. Not a famine, right? But a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and shall be called repairer of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. In Isaiah, a true fast is pouring yourself out for the most needy around you. The luxuries, again, are not sinful in themselves, but they are if we neglect the needy because our resources are too tied up in them. If they're too tied up in our pursuit of our personal luxuries and comforts, or if we've turned our luxuries and comforts into an idol and we're tapping our meaning and our security and our identity from them, then they've become wrong. In the Torah, there are special protections for the poor and for the orphan and for the widow and the sojourner and the elderly and the deaf and the blind. You can see this in Exodus and Leviticus. Special protections for them. And those special protections were afforded them because they're the most vulnerable to slip through the cracks, and also the most vulnerable to other people taking advantage of them. And so the people of God, who are supposed to mediate God's presence as a kingdom of priests, they're supposed to protect these people as God's hands and feet. That city on a hill. A couple more passages. You don't need to turn here because it's too long to read. But in the book of Job, I don't think I've ever quoted from Job. In the book of Job, his friends accuse him of great evil. If you're familiar with the story, they say, you know, he's got a lot of bad things happening in his life, and they say, surely your calamity is essentially divine punishment for heinous crimes. Like, God's punishing you, and God claims he's innocent of any, Job claims that he's innocent of any heinous or willful sin. He's not saying he's perfect, but he's saying, no, there's not some big thing. And he stakes his claim of righteousness. He says, I haven't acted improperly towards young women. And then he goes on a long, I don't want to say tirade, but a long explanation of his track record of not withholding from the needy. He says, no, see, I am righteous. Look. And here's what he says. And this is in Job 31, 16 through 40. He says, I was a father to the fatherless. I didn't eat my meals alone, but I shared with others. I guided the widow. I warmed the cold. I defended the oppressed. I did not make gold my trust, and I opened my tent to the sojourner. That was the proof of his righteousness. He says, I have not withheld anything from the needy. In Matthew 25, Jesus' parable about the final judgment, it hinges on whether or not his disciples fed him when he was hungry, or whether they gave him water when he was thirsty, or they clothed him when he was naked, or whether they visited him in prison. And they say, Jesus, we never saw you like this, right? And you all know this. This kind of hints at the mystery and interconnectedness of how our love for God and people are connected. But he says, whatever you've done for the least of these, whatever you've done for the most needy, so you've also done for Christ. And you can read the book of James, right, about true religion, being visiting orphans and widows in their distress, or about faith without works, and you know how faith needs love for real people. I mean, God calls us far beyond an imagined and abstract love for mankind. God calls us into the messy, difficult, awkward love and acceptance of real people with real needs. Now, he's not calling everyone to go broke and to give everything away and never enjoy anything, not at all. But he is telling you to be honest and to be aware and to be compassionate and to be ready. Like the Good Samaritan. He sprang into action as soon as the need was known. He was ready. And I guarantee you the Good Samaritan had lived a certain sort of life that he was ready to spring into action as soon as the need was known. And he literally carried someone else's burden, carried the guy on his own donkey, at great expense to himself, tending to the needs of Jewish men. Remember, Jews had no love for Samaritans, so he was ready to spring into action even for his enemy because there was need. I also wanted to stress that today, as I'm talking about this generosity, I'm not necessarily talking about your tithe. I'm glad we did that first. You know, I'm not talking necessarily about your contributions to the church, though any healthy church ought to be using a part of the tithe to meet real needs within the church community and the larger community, and I think we do here. We use part of that money to help the most needy among us. In the book of Acts, kind of not a familiar story, but a famine occurs in one, I think in Jerusalem area, and one of the churches, they gather money and they send it over. In Acts 11:29 says, they sent money, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So when the need arose, everyone gave and sacrificed, and notice this, according to his ability. Not all going broke, but according to his ability, they gave. And notice that they didn't say, well, you know what, the Spirit is all that matters, and they're going to heaven, so we'll just pray for them. No, they sprang into action. They immediately sprang into action, the early church. We also are not talking about that one-time gift around Christmas to a charity, which is kind of like a penance check to make up for a year of indulgence and neglect. You know, that kind of conscious, calming gift. No, in Christ, we're invited to this whole other way of being for every day of the year. This full-on disposition, like this settled orientation and relationship with material goods that's going to be markedly different than your natural impulses and hopefully markedly different than the cultural waters we swim in. We're called to a radical generosity. And why? Because we've been shown a radical generosity in Christ. And to him who much has been given, much is expected. John Calvin, he notes that if you're not closing your bowels or your heart to the needy, that means that you're opening them. So you see someone in need and you feel compassion for them and you open your heart to them. Now, here again, our paradigmatic approach is helpful because you might not be very rich in the world's goods, but when we think about paradigms, the way they work, we can allow goods to kind of be our ideal template, but not the only way that the pattern can be lived out. You might not have money goods, but you do have affections. You do have time. And here's a big one. You have attention. And probably a whole host of other skills and resources. But I think you'll find, as I'm finding, that what people most often need the very most is time, love, attention, more than anything else. I won't say anything more. I think we understand. I mean, God was very generous with us in the incarnation, right? Puts aside the throne room and comforts to come into the embodied human suffering. And he gives his comfort, his time, his presence, his attention. He gives it to us. And as he is generous with us, he calls us to be generous with others. Notice that word, too. Not cheap and stingy with others, but generous, like overflowing. So we're to be overflowing in forgiveness for one another. When someone wrongs you, blessing them and not cursing. We're to be overflowing in kindness to one another, even to the unkind. Overflowing in time, right? You may not have money, but you have time. It's a precious commodity. Maybe you can come to church not just to be fed and get something out of it, but you actually come to serve others and give your time for others as you walk into the building. In presence, we can be generous with our presence, especially when times are tough. We mourn with those who mourn. In listening to one another, it's hard to listen to people vent all the time, right? Kind of drones on. And sometimes people need to be heard, though, and we can give them some time and carry their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and just listening. And then especially in prayer, right? Be generous in prayer for one another. Seeing someone's need and praying. I often think we don't really grow spiritually, we don't really grow in love for each other because we don't pray. Artillo's point is like individual comfort and leisure, as if matter was all that matters, but we're spirit. We must pray. If we're going to grow, we must pray. And the big one, like I said, generous in attention. Most of us, I think, agree that we are a distracted people and maybe even a lonely people, and therefore attention is one of the most valuable commodities that we have. And we can train and direct our attention. We can train and direct it towards others, which is really challenging And it's really challenging while all of our machines and the digital economy kind of vie for our attention. And they vie for our attention so seductively, right? It's so much easier. But God calls us to be generous with our attention, sacrificially giving it to others for their highest good, right? And we have that in ample supply. We just need to learn how to aim it right. And I think we agree on this too. Like in regards to consumer goods and leisure time, our typical comfort levels are pretty high, right? We'd probably manage and maybe even thrive with a bit less. And the counter vice of generosity is what? It's greed, right? The counter vice of generosity is greed, hoarding, selfishness. It's mine. It's my time, my energy, my talents, my goods, which is such a natural impulse, but we know it leads to misery. It leads to misery for us and others. And I've said this many times, but self-love, right, only ever gets you just that. You build an empire for yourself, and you'll be all by yourself. And John will go so far as to question if you've really come to know Jesus at all, if you're just full of self-love and greed. This self-love is like is part of the general sin sickness that all mankind share in, and it's psychosis. It's something wrong with us. And Christ offers us the antidote. He says, come experience the love of God offered in the gospel, and as you cherish and experience this free and generous gift I've given you, then begin obediently practicing and seeking other people's highest good. This will rescue you. Learn to love your neighbor. I think the world has seen very few people that enter a room and instead of just thinking, what can I get, or how is this about me, or what are all these people thinking about me, they actually just think, how can I love these people? How can I give to them? How can I serve them? How can I support them? How can I bless them? How can I give myself to the people here? We're often a little preoccupied. It's like, I wonder what they think of me right now. You know, you meet someone, you don't even remember their name because you're just thinking about yourself. And we tend to live by habit, right? Every area of our life is run to some extent on habits, whether they're chosen habits or they're cultural ones or family ones or ones you slipped into. And we should be honest that our general habits often have a tendency to put ourselves at the center of human experience. Look out for me. Look out for number one. And you might not confess it, but often we live that way and it will malform us and misshape us and it will lead us further away from God and further away from people. That's the family disease that we need help. We need help to get out of, and we need help from Christ, the great physician. We need supernatural help, as Dave was talking about last week, where he comes and offers forgiveness and then cleansing and then a new paradigm, a new life liturgy, a way of ordering our days and our thoughts where we are giving ourselves to others in the pattern of Christ. And we've said this a lot too, but the good king, right, he only asks us to do good things. And he invites us here to be generous so as to transform us. Where can we be generous? Loving your neighbor is probably going to look a lot different depending on who your neighbor is and what their needs are. Maybe if you're good at being social, you can gather in some of the people on the outskirts that are not. And don't let your excuse at judgment day be, well, I excluded them because they're a little awkward in conversation. Yeah, that's not good enough. And these people don't need to be necessarily your deep friends, but you're called to love. You're called to love, especially the needy. Where particularly can this call to generosity actually be worked into the cracks and crevices of our actual lives? Where can we participate in God's good purpose for us? I think of Ephesians 2. You know, we've been saved by His grace, and so we're therefore His new creation, created in Christ Jesus, with good works prepared in advance for you. And some of these good works prepared in advance for us, they're loving one another and being generous with one another and meeting the needs of one another and attending to one another. Not writing a check and running, but attending to one another. I've got a series of little stories here. Growing up, I had a neighbor who lived up the street, and he was a friend, and he was a little bit lonely. And I've used this example recently, but I'm going to use it again. And the kid could be a little bit socially difficult as well. He wasn't always very kind or pleasant to be around. But it's probably because of his home situation and his kind of lack of friends. He was of a different race than us. He wore different clothes. His family was renting their home, while everyone else in the neighborhood owned their home. And I spent a lot of time with him, especially like preschool ages. But then when I got a little bit older, I made new friends that were cooler. Way cooler. And they didn't like him very much. And the other friends, you know, they were a little more well off, and they would come by, and he got his new guitar, and his parents were like, hey, they got it at a garage sale. They would kind of jeer. It was terrible, right? Just so mean. Just kind of jeer. And, I mean, again, he wasn't very kind himself, but he would see us gathering at my house and kind of try to come over, and at times we would try to hide from him. You know, it's like, and we'd call it a game. Oh, we're playing a game. But he didn't know about it. And we refused to give him any of our time, any of our affections. And we didn't want to include him in our fun, and we came up with all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't. You know, didn't want to spare a minute of our time for the kid who probably needed it most. And then one day his parents got one of those massive trampolines. You know what I'm talking about? And now they're very common, but they were not common then. It's like 15-footer and no walls. You know, now they have walls, just no walls. It was just complete chaos. Yeah, I fell off the thing a ton. But they got this massive trampoline, and all of a sudden we're like, hey, buddy, it's been a while. How are you doing? You want to hang out? We've gone from hiding from him, and now all of a sudden, hey, do you mind if I come over and bring a couple friends? Just absolute selfishness, absolute self-interest. No kindness or giving myself, just what can we get, what can we take? And it's terrible. I'm probably pushing him further and further away. And I use an example from childhood, right, to indicate very strongly that this sort of thing is incredibly selfish and childish. But most of us won't grow out of it naturally. We need that supernatural love of God to wake us up, because we still do things like this. We still do things where it's just, how much can I get out of it? Now, healthy relationships are always going to require kindness and generosity, but we only wanted relationships that were going to give back to us. He was too difficult, too uncool. It's funny now, because he's kind of like on the pioneer of hip now. Maybe he was then too, and we were behind, but he was different than us. And the uninteresting and the uncool, quote-unquote, they become really interesting when you actually pay attention. When you actually give yourself to them, you know, love opens things up in ways that you could not anticipate. When you actually pay attention to something, really pay attention to it. And you're best situated to meet the needs of someone when you know them, right? And when you know their needs. When you've paid attention to someone really well, you're usually best situated to love them and to care for them. Another story, and sorry, you've probably heard me say this one like 400 times, but it's one of my favorite stories. It's from a book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. And he was part of a church, and they were deacons. And there was a widow who couldn't manage her bills. And so the deacons got together, and they gave her funds from the church to help her make ends meet. But instead of paying her bills, she went out and bought new bicycles for her children. And then she took them out to a nice restaurant. And this was reported to the deacons, and they were furious. And they're like, never again. You know, she squandered the money we gave her, and like, never again. Like, what were we thinking? And someone's like, I knew she would do this. You know, like, terrible. Like, but then there was this minority group in the deacon group that says, well, let's try again. Let's try again, because it doesn't seem like she needs less help, right? It seems like she needs more help, but maybe a different sort of help. And so they committed that they were going to give her money again, but they were also going to spend time with her, and they were going to get to know her, and they were going to help her set up a budget, and they were going to teach her how to save, and they were going to give her that sort of thing. And in the course of this new attention, they really grew an empathy for her, and they actually came to find out that the reason she initially bought new bicycles for her kids was because her kids were the only kids on the block that didn't have bikes. And so her kids were left out of everything. They were on the outside. And they felt less than. And she took them to a restaurant for a birthday or something so they could feel like every other kid. So her quote-unquote waste of money, it may have been unwise. I think it was. She had to pay her rent and things like that. It was unwise because of her financial priorities. But it was also a sacrificial attempt to love her kids well. And, you know, they just wanted to cut her off. But they came to get to know her, right? They gave her attention, and then they were able to love and understand and grow to, you know what I mean? Like, there's wisdom in this. Here's another story of generosity. Sorry, let me swallow things. About 3 months ago, most of you guys know, we had a son, Tori and I. We named him Charlie after one of the more generous people I've ever known. I remember I had a flip phone sometimes, and when you're at a bus stop, you don't want to talk to someone, you just open up the flip phone and pretend like you're doing things. On smartphones, you actually have things you can do, but the flip phone, it was just my calendar, just scrolling through the dates, just to distract myself and hide from other people. I find myself unable to hide from you guys up here, so I was just clicking this thing back and forth. So when Charlie was born, there was a series of complications and difficulties, and we had to stay away from home for an extra week. And in a time of great emotional difficulty for my wife and I, other people rose up. By our estimate, we had thousands of people praying. I have a friend of mine whose siblings are connected to a series of monasteries, and even though they're from a different tradition, they kind of lit the beacons and all through the whole East Coast, thousands of people in hundreds of monasteries praying for us. And friends sent cash, and people lined up to pay for our hotels. We actually had to say, no, sorry, someone else has already paid for the hotel. And people brought clothes and food and gifts and visited, and people subbed my classes. And it would have been even more, but we kind of drew a tight circle around things because we were getting bombarded by generosity. Pastor Dave was there, and my friends came, and they brought groceries and flowers to my mom. We got home, big welcome home Charlie sign, gift basket, and then you guys provided meals for us for a few weeks. I mean, just tremendous generosity. And in that, right, we saw and we experienced the generosity of God at work in real life. Hands and feet in real life where people lived into their calling and imitate the grace and generosity of God. Extravagant generosity in crisis moments. And it was great, thank you. And we hopefully always do that whenever there's birth, death, wedding, whatever it might be. We gather together and we pour ourselves out for one another. And now we need to take that and how do we work that into the everyday liturgy of our lives? How do we take that extravagant generosity and work it into the day-to-day moments? Maybe where we put our phones up and actually generously devote our attention to our family. Right? You put your phones up and you generously devote your attention to your children or to your spouse or to your siblings or your parents because they could be emotionally starving and you won't notice it until it's probably done some damage. Or consider also members of the local church, right? These quirky people that God has given us to love and know and to be loved and known by as a community. How can you show each other extravagant generosity? Maybe even just in something so simple as regularly praying for one another. I mean, if we regularly and sacrificially prayed for one another, our love would grow and our witness would shine. What keeps us from being generous? Number one, it's hard, like most good things. It requires a pushback against natural impulses and against the cultural waters we swim in. Neglect is way easier and less stressful. The easy path, though, is seldom the best path. Number two, we often will determine that someone doesn't deserve our generosity due to their moral failings. Again, that means they probably need more help, not less. Or you might say, I helped them, and then they went right back to the same thing. And yeah, we don't want to be enablers, but that doesn't mean we immediately kind of push them to the outside of our affections and concerns. Can you imagine if God did that with us? I mean, how many times have we gone back to the same? We've been in the desert and desired to go back to Egypt again and again. Number three, self-interest is our default setting. Christ wants to rescue us from that. And number four, this is a big one, is we're not generous because we're afraid. We're afraid, and it stems often from a lack of faith. We don't trust God enough beyond what we can see. It's like, I have this, I need to hold on to this. This makes things secure and firm. I cannot help others. But remember, God is good, and Christ, the good King, doesn't lead us into any harm. He only ever commands what's best for us. And so we're called to trust and obey. And I've learned that obedience usually makes the most sense on the far end of it. It only makes sense kind of when you're in the light. It's harder to see when you're mucking around in the dark. It's like, that doesn't make sense. But if you trust him and follow him into the light, you normally can see it aright. Obedience makes a lot more sense on the far end. Generous people, they really reflect the love of God well. They're bearing the fruit of their salvation. They're obedient to the King. They're certainly happier than those who hoard. And they're good at loving, therefore they have good relationships. And they're a good and true witness to the love and generosity of God. And they're inviting people in to hear the gospel, a city on a hill. And to this we're called and we're invited and we're welcomed into. I mean, God wants us to experience and participate in his radical generosity. He wants us to be like Abraham. We're blessed to be a blessing. And so it overflows to the ends of the earth through us. Let's look at verse 18. This is the last verse, and we'll look to close. Verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." In this world, God loves through his people. He loves through us. No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, right, we make him known. It's very easy, however, to speak of love and to talk a lot about love, but it's much harder to actually do it, which I think we all know. Calvin says it really nice. He just says, "Hey, let us not profess by the tongue that we love, but prove it by the deed, for this is the only true way of shewing love." Showing, sorry, it's old English, of showing love. And as long as people have been around, men terribly have taken advantage of women with empty words, right? "I love you." Or a man can say that they love their wife, but they sleep with someone else, and there's words divorced from any real commitment. The proof must be in the pudding, right? We're to love in deed, in action, in real life, in incarnational commitment, in a real place where you are with the people you're with. As a Christian, though you're going to suffer much as a Christian, you're meant to be happy and to be blessed, and this is going to be found in the will of God, which is coming to know the life of Christ. It's accepting his love and then pouring that love out in commitment to one another. First in the church and then into the larger community, committed to one another. One of John's primary goals in the letter is that the church he's writing to learns to love one another. And I've said this before, but it is to our shame, right, that Christian communities have often historically talked a very big game about love and then become kind of a den of gossip and hyper-judgment, and legalism, and control, and hate, and they do it all in the name of God's love. And that's, you know, when that's happening, the gospel's not well adorned. If we can't even love our own family in Christ, what are we inviting them into? By the way, you can disagree with someone and still love them. In fact, loving them might often require it. You can disagree with someone and still love them. Woe unto us when we create division where none needs to exist. Let's close here. I've said this before in reference to our use of technology, but here it's a little different. We may be living very wrongly, even if we live just like everyone else around us. And this especially in our relationship with people and our relationship with things. With people, we're tempted to individualism. But that's just not the truth. We are part of two different communities. We're part of all of humanity, and we're part of the community of faith. And as a community of faith, we've been called to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through gospel proclamation and gospel love, we're connected. We're not just individuals. We're also tempted to materialism in both senses of the word. Neglecting the spirit, living as if the body was all that mattered, in one sense, and then the other sense where we find security and well-being in the accumulation of things that are destined for obsolescence, right? Just massively hoarding. We rightfully kind of rally against corporate greed. We get upset about it on the news, but we got to be careful that we aren't living into spheres of culturally acceptable greed, you know, quote-unquote respectable sins that maybe to others actually can appear as markers of success, but are really us moving away from God and people. There's an author, I actually never finished this book, but this guy David Brooks, he has a book on character, and he suggests this distinction between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And he says we tend to devote most of our time and resources to resume virtues, to the career-advancing stuff. He says, but the ones that really matter most to us, especially at the end of our lives, are the sort of things that are said when our eulogies are read. And so he suggests that we need a radical shift in our attention. And with this, I'm in total agreement. The telos of our life is to love God and love others. And so the virtues that matter are the ones that draw us nearer to those things. Those are the things to be practiced. The things that move us to those eulogy virtues. And practice in little tiny steps, right? Same direction over a course of time following Christ. Just day after day after day. And here are some of our small steps again. Pray for each other. Get to know each other. Because we're called to love each other and be generous with each other. And so we need to start there. Pray for each other and get to know each other. God's love gives and gives and gives and gives. And so also we're called to do the same. Let me pray. Lord, you've shown us radical generosity, and you've given us a paradigm for living fully as you intended, and it's difficult, but it's good and true, and we thank you've invited us into us, and we ask that you help us to be attentive to the needs of those around us. Give us wisdom. Give us compassion. Give us insight in how to serve others in a way that brings you glory and advances your kingdom. We thank you so much for the joy that we share in coming to know you, and we just ask that you continue to work on our hearts, Lord. Sanctify us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.